Well, good morning. It's great to be with you. I love speaking, actually, from up here, as you can probably gather. Spent most of my life as a teacher. That was my paid job. And in those days, I taught maths, and now I teach God's Word. So I'm really pleased to be with you this morning. For those of you who go to the same life group that I do, you were probably expecting to see a film this morning. Well, I can assure you I'm as surprised as you are to see me up here and not to see the film. Okay, but fortunately, I like to prepare my preaches well in advance. The only thing that I do have to apologise for is I'm afraid there's no handout today, because I was expecting to preach according to plan A in a couple of weeks' time. We've had to change things around a bit. So preaching today, I've got all my notes ready. We've got PowerPoint slides up above. The one thing we don't have is handouts. I will produce a single page summary, which I will email to Anthea. I will also email to Anthea my full set of notes. So these will be made available to life group leaders. If you don't attend a life group, well, please consider joining one. But if at the moment you're not able to go to a life group, then please see Anthea and she can email the stuff to you. So as you've already heard, today we're continuing with our theme on relationships. Specifically, I want to look at Noah, God's relationship with Noah, and the relevance of this in respect to our lives today. And you might think, what on earth has Noah, all those thousands of years ago, got to do with us today? The relationship that God established with Noah is an important one, because God's relationship with all of us has been developed and established through a number of covenants. Our God is a covenant God. And the very first covenant between God and people that is recorded in the Bible is God's covenant with Noah. God's covenant with Noah and God's provision for Noah provide a basis for God's relationship with us. And the story of Noah also foreshadows the covenant that God would eventually establish with us through Jesus. The story of Noah begins in Genesis chapter 6. And I shall refer to various scriptures in chapters 6, 7, 8, 9. If you have a Bible with you, you might wish to have it open at Genesis chapter 6. If you prefer your version of the Bible, there will be some scriptures on the screen behind me, as you can see. Genesis chapter 6 begins by giving us some background information to the story of Noah. And verse 2 tells us that the sons of God saw the daughters of men and that they were beautiful. And then these so-called sons of God basically took as wives whatever ladies they fancied. That's my paraphrase of what you can read behind me. What the scripture actually means by that expression, sons of God, is open to debate. Clearly, however, we're not talking about ordinary men here. The International Standard Version, and that's the New King James that you can see behind me, but the International Standard Version phrases verse 2 as follows. Some divine beings noticed how attractive human women were, so they took wives for themselves from a selection that pleased them. This version then goes on in verse 4. The Nephilim, the giants, were on the earth at that time and also immediately afterward when those divine beings were having sexual relations with those human women who gave birth to the children for them. These children became the heroes and the legendary figures of ancient times. So what was going on here? One theory, probably one that I would subscribe to, is that these divine beings or these sons of God, whatever expression you want to use, one theory is that they were fallen angels who had rebelliously left heaven and taken on some kind of human form so that they could take human women as wives. I mean, nowadays people believe they have encounters with angels, and the angels appear to them like a normal men or women. And I certainly have heard, and maybe you've heard, of stories where there's been an encounter with somebody who looks at first sight to be an ordinary person, somebody who's come to help you, and then later on, all of a sudden, they're not there. It's like they've vanished mysteriously. So if you believe, as I do, that angels can manifest in human form today, well, then why couldn't fallen angels, those who rebelled against God, manifest in human form many thousands of years ago? I believe God has stopped them from doing that now. So I think it's only the good angels, if you like, that you can see now. It's a theory. You may not agree with me. Whatever happened, whether these sons of God were human angels or not. It is certainly the case that the situation at that time became so bad that wickedness became widespread. And the next verses from verse 5 tell us, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of men was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, 'I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them.'" And then the punchline, "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now, before we go on to consider Noah, obviously that's what I'm talking about today, and why he found grace in the eyes of the Lord, I want to say a few things about the great flood that God used to destroy all of the wicked people, well, creatures as well, everything except Noah and his family. Because I would imagine that most of you, probably all of you, have heard or read or know something about the story of Noah and the flood. It's a great story for children's books, isn't it? You can pick up children's books in the bookstore. You've got a pretty little ark and a little rainbow over the top. Or maybe you've got toys for young children. They put the animals in the ark. We all know something about Noah's flood. But the vast majority of people out there think it's a fairy tale. They associate it with the children's book, with the pretty toys that children put into an ark. I think the vast majority of the global population are probably very sceptical as to whether there actually was a great flood. One of my atheist friends once told me that the story of Noah and the great flood was the hardest thing in the Bible for him to understand, for him to believe in. Obviously, he's an atheist, so he doesn't believe in God anyway. But in spite of that, I think he does believe there's probably some truth in many of the historical events that are recorded in the Bible. I don't think he'd disagree there was a guy called Jesus. He'd just disagree that he was God. So although my atheist friend, Roger, although he believes that quite a lot of what's written in the Bible probably does have a basis in truth, no, the Noah's flood, the great flood, he just can't accept that. He comes up with all sorts of objections. I've had great email conversations with him. He says, and all this stuff about a rainbow, he says, the laws of physics haven't changed. No, I agree. The laws of physics haven't changed. So water would have refracted light into different colours then, just as it did now. But hey, you know what? Maybe where the water is in the atmosphere has changed. If you read Genesis right at the beginning, it says mists watered the earth. There was no rain in those days. So my personal theory on that one is just that the distribution of H2O throughout the atmosphere was a lot lower down. So you might have got some pretty lights, some pretty refraction of water, but not the great big rainbows that come when you've got water vapor much higher up. That's my theory. Whether or not you believe that the story of the Great Flood is true, you'll certainly know people who don't think it was true. Maybe you half believe it. Maybe you've just got questions about it. So before I go any further, whatever you believe yourselves, I want to make it absolutely clear, the story of Noah is not a fairy tale. It really happened. And I want to show you how I believe it happened, because I don't think there's any point me going on to talk about Noah until I can establish that this story is true. Right, in a minute, Mark's going to put up another slide, which is of the Fenambosi Chevron. It's a geological feature. It's one of four massive wedge-shaped geological features that can be found near the southern tip of Madagascar. It is 600 feet high, and you can probably see in the photograph behind me the tiny little trees down on the sort of plain in the foreground. And that gives you an idea of how massive this geological feature is. It was formed from marine sediment and cosmic impact debris, and that is actually situated 3 miles inland from the Indian Ocean. So marine sediment means stuff that's been washed up by the sea, and yet it's 3 miles inland and it's massive, as you can see. There are other chevron-shaped deposits, apart from the four like this in Madagascar. There are others at other locations around the Indian Ocean, including places in South Africa, in India, and in Western Australia. the sheer size of all these chevrons, chevrons because they're the shape of a chevron if you look down at them from, you know, up in an aircraft, the massive size of these things indicates the action of mighty tsunami waves, bigger than any tsunamis that we've ever seen in our generation. And they would have been generated somewhere in the Indian Ocean because they're scattered all around the outside of the Indian Ocean. If we look at the chevrons, they actually point back to a single point in the Indian Ocean, below which, right down underneath the water on the ocean bed, is a big undersea crater called the Burkle Crater. It's on the floor of the Indian Ocean about 900 miles southeast of Madagascar. The Burkle Crater is 18 miles across, 18 miles in diameter, and it lies beneath 12,500 feet of water. And 12,500 feet of water is well over 2 miles down. So it's a long, long way down, and it's a massive crater on the ocean bed. Core samples that have been taken near this crater have a marine and a cosmic composition that is similar to samples that have been taken from the distant chevrons in Madagascar, like the chevron that we've seen, and in the other places. And all the evidence points to the crater having been formed as the result of a very, very large cosmic impact. So to put that in other words, something like a comet or a massive asteroid smashed into the Indian Ocean, blasted its way down through well over 2 miles worth of seawater. When it reached the ocean floor, it still had enough power in it to carve out a great big crater 18 miles across. The whole Earth would have been shaken by that impact. And it would have carried on reverberating for a long time. You know what it's like when somebody strikes a dinner gong and the sound keeps coming from it because it reverberates for a while afterwards? The Earth would have done the same. If something that big had smashed its way down through over 2 miles of seawater, carved out that great big crater, the whole Earth would have been shaken. Well, the shaking of the Earth would have caused a mighty earthquake beyond anything we could imagine. The aftershocks would probably have continued for months. Since the impact was in the ocean, hey, guess what? It would have formed a massive, formidable tsunami wave. And the aftershocks would have created more tsunami waves after that. But the first tsunami wave would probably have been up to a mile high, if you can imagine that. That initial tsunami wave would have swept out in all directions across the Earth. The wave that swept up northwards from that impact zone, which you can see on the map behind me, the northwards wave would have gone all the way up to the Gulf, up the Gulf, up the Tigris-Euphrates Valley, which is presumably where Noah's Ark would have been resting. It would have picked it up and carried on up northwards as long, long way until eventually it came to the mountains of Ararat, where eventually Noah's Ark, according to the story in the Bible, that's where it rested. I don't know how else people think Noah's Ark got all the way from the kind of fertile region in the Tigris-Euphrates Valley all the way up to the mountains of Ararat. If all we'd had was nice gentle rain falling for 40 days and 40 nights, it would have stayed where it was. But it was a tsunami that came and washed it all the way up north. And it fits the picture. Everything fits. The cosmic impact in the Indian Ocean would have forced a very large seawater, a very large quantity of seawater, a long way up into the atmosphere as well. It would have changed the, where the water was on the Earth. Instead of just sort of mists watering the Earth and loads of water in the oceans, when you know that if you drop a brick in the bath, don't, because you don't want to damage your bath, but if you were to drop a brick in the bath, the splash might even go up and hit the ceiling, mightn't it? So think of that on a global scale, something coming at hundreds of thousands of miles an hour, burning up through the atmosphere as it comes, so it's a fireball, smashing into the water, the spray would have been massive. And it would have gone right up into the outer atmosphere where H2O had never gone before. What else? As well as knocking seawater up there, this thing, when it's come through the atmosphere, is, as I said, like a fireball. It's very, very hot. So the first water it came into contact with would have been changed into superheated steam. So the mixture that went up into the air is going to be a mixture of water, as we recognise it, but a lot of it went up as superheated steam because it would have been vaporised the minute this fireball heated up through coming through the Earth's atmosphere, the minute this fireball hit the water. So therefore, please note, the rain did not cause the flood. The tsunami wave was the flood. The rain came afterwards. All this water that went up into the atmosphere spread out as it went upwards, and it took 40 days and 40 nights to rain it out as it gradually cooled down and gradually fell as rain. The rain didn't cause the flood. The tsunami waves were the flood. The rain just helped to sustain the flood and keep it going, as well as the aftershocks causing more little tsunamis also helped to sustain the flood. Many people think 40 days of rain caused the flood. They did not. They never could. And that's probably why a lot of people don't believe in the Great Flood, because they make the mistake of thinking it rained for 40 days, that's what caused the flood. No, tsunami waves caused the flood. The flood came first, then it rained for 40 days. And hey, guess what? If we look at the Bible, at Genesis chapter 7, that is actually what the Bible tells us. If we read the Bible carefully, that's the order that God gives us in Genesis 7. Genesis 7 verse 1, God tells Noah to take his family into the ark, because he says the flood's going to come in 7 days' time. So take your family into the ark, take the animals into the ark. And in verses 2 and 3, that's the detail that Noah is given. Take all the animals and the birds into the ark as well. Then in verse 4, God says it's because you've only got 7 days in which to get yourself settled, because the flood's coming in 7 days' time, not 40 days' time. The flood's coming in 7 days' time. And then in verse 10, we can read, and it came to pass after 7 days that the waters of the flood were on the earth, just as God said. So the flood came first. Then further on, in verse 12, we're told the rain was on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. So the rain came afterwards. It helped to sustain the flood. You didn't know you were getting a science lesson this morning, did you? You thought you were coming to hear about something else. Well, science lesson first. After the initial tsunami waves, then, all the seawater and superheated steam which had been forced up into the atmosphere, that then fell as the rain, once it had spread out and cooled down. Okay, dates. For those people who are interested in dates, when did all this happen? It's impossible to know exactly. We do have a very rough idea. Most Bible chronologists, and they use things like how long people lived and when they had children, and they try and patch all these dates together. They estimate, most of them anyway, that the flood probably occurred between 4,300 and 4,500 years ago. So that will be 2300 BC and 2500 BC. A few scholars do extend that period up to 5,000 years ago, but not many. The group of international scientists who've been investigating the Burkle Crater, a Holocene Impact Working Group, a group of international scientists, in actual fact, it was their spokeswoman, Dallas Abbott, who supplied that photograph of the Fenombosi chevron that I showed you earlier. And they've only been working on this for the last, I don't know, 12 years. This is all recent stuff. People didn't know this a long time ago. You know, it says in Daniel chapter 12, in the time of the end, men will run to and fro and knowledge will increase. So knowledge has increased just in the last 12 years. This is new stuff. Dallas Abbott, I know, has presented papers to the American Geophysical Union. I think they meet each year in December. And she's presented a paper on this. These scientists estimate that the Burkle Crater, which I believe caused Noah's flood, it's pretty obvious to me, they reckon it was probably formed somewhere in the region of 4,500 to 5,000 years ago. So that's in the same ballpark. That's the expression, isn't it? It's in the same ballpark, roughly round about the same time as the Bible chronologists think that the Great Flood occurred. Now, there is another different group of scientists, and I remember reading their report on the BBC website back in 2016, not quite 2 years ago. I think it was in the early summer of 2016. They were all very excited. It was actually on the national news, on the BBC News Channel, so it caught my attention. Scientists in America have been looking at what caused the massive canyon in the Zion National Park. It's in Utah in the United States, very hot, dry, arid area of America. And the Zion Canyon had obviously had a massive landslide. This great big canyon had been carved out by something. And according to these same scientists, when they reported in 2016, they said when it was originally formed, there was also a massive lake that was formed behind it. well, there's no lake there today. I mean, the weather there is so hot, it's so dry, it's so arid, eventually the waters would all have, you know, evaporated and gone. But according to them, they said that lake was there. It was a massive, great big lake that lasted there for 700 years. And they said this Zion Canyon was formed 4,800 years ago, but they didn't have a clue what caused it. I thought, how thick can they get? These are scientists. Come on. 4,800 years ago. And they said, but we don't know what caused it. Well, I do. I mean, unless they think there were two great floods, unless they think there were, you know, sort of two massive global happenings where water washed right across the world, this fits exactly the timescale when the great flood or Noah's flood swept across the world. So clearly, I'll tell them, if anybody's listening to this preacher who belongs to that group of scientists, hey guys, get real, read the Bible, believe God's word. Trouble is they're in denial. They're in denial that there ever was a great flood. But read the Bible, guys. That was Noah's flood, all right? So I know what caused it. I'm very glad, however, that they put their report in, because it does give us another sort of date. It gives us a bit more information. 4,800 years ago, give or take a few hundred years, that's when Noah's flood occurred, or the Great Flood occurred. That's when the Zion Canyon, right on the other side of the world from the Burkle Crater, notice. So this was a global flood. If in America there's enough water washing over it to carve out a massive canyon, it reached right across the world. All right, we need to get back to Noah. What made Noah so special that God chose to save him and his family from the judgment that God brought upon the rest of the earth? Genesis 6 verse 9 describes Noah as a just or a righteous man who was blameless or perfect in his time or in his generations. The Hebrew word here in the original Hebrew text that is translated as perfect is tamim. The word tamim means perfect, spotless, unblemished, without any defect, blameless, upright, having integrity. Interestingly, this same word tamim is used to describe the spotless lamb that Jewish people had to provide for the sacrifice at Passover. Therefore, it also describes Jesus, who is our Passover lamb. Jesus, who is indeed spotless, blameless, and perfect in every way. So, am I saying that Noah was like Jesus then? Not quite. I wouldn't go quite that far. But we could possibly consider Noah to be a type or a foreshadowing of Jesus. There are many people in the Bible who are, you know, who kind of exemplify Jesus in some way. And I suspect that this description of Noah as tamim, or perfect, is meant to indicate that Noah and his family were the only human beings at that time who had not been contaminated in any way whatsoever. First of all, they'd not been contaminated genetically by the intermarriage of the so-called sons of God with human women. Whatever was going on there, that didn't touch Noah. But secondly, and maybe most importantly, Noah had not allowed his behaviour to become contaminated by the wickedness that abounded in the world at that time. And it's very hard to resist worldly, you know, worldly values, worldly pressures. But Noah did not become contaminated by the wickedness that was going on all around him that everybody else was engaging in. Genesis 6 verse 9 then concludes, last four words, it says, Noah walked with God. We're all called to walk with God. What does that mean? The prophet Amos recorded the following word of the Lord in Amos 3 verse 3, which I believe is a rhetorical question. And it says, can two walk together unless they are agreed? Can two walk together unless they are agreed? So to walk with God, we have to be in agreement with God. God chooses the path we take. And we have to be in agreement with that. We have to accept God's choice. Noah walked with God, so he did indeed walk the path that God set before him. In order to be in agreement with God, though, you have to have a relationship with God. There is an order and a progression here. First, we have a relationship with God. That includes talking to God and listening to God. A couple of weeks ago, Jeff said you can't have a relationship without conversation. And that's two-way. Secondly, we choose to agree with God. So we're talking to God, we're listening to God, then we choose to agree with God. We choose to come into agreement with God. We choose to accept the path that God sets before us. Then finally, we can indeed walk with God. And Noah walked with God. Now, up to this point in the Bible, there's only one other man who is recorded to have walked with God, and that was Noah's great-grandfather, Enoch. And because Enoch walked with God, God spared Enoch from a normal death. God just took him. That's the words in the Bible. It says when when his life on earth, when his allotted time was up, it doesn't say he died. It says God took him. Nowadays, we might use the word rapture. God raptured him. He's a kind of prefiguring of the rapture that I do hope to have sometime. God took him up to heaven. Because Noah walked with God, God spared both Noah and his family from the flood which would constitute God's judgment on the rest of mankind. Those people who walk with God at the end of the age, the faithful church, will also be spared from God's impending judgment on the rest of mankind. And I hope that means raptured up to heaven. Plenty of scriptures on that. And God's judgment is described in Revelation 16. For anyone who's interested, that's the bowls of God's wrath. And if you get into all this judgment at the end of the age, well, make sure you're walking with God. Make sure that you're part of the faithful church, because Jesus promises you, you will be spared from that hour of trial. Now, the means by which God spared Noah and his family from the flood was to provide Noah with a blueprint for a place of safety, a large vessel which we call Noah's Ark. And in Genesis 6, verse 14, our next scripture, God says to Noah, "Make yourself an ark of gopher wood, make rooms in the ark, and cover it inside and outside with pitch." The word for ark in Hebrew is teva. It literally means a box or a container. Noah's ark was not a conventional ship. It was a watertight box. Because if it had been a conventional ship, when that great tsunami wave came, the first one, a mile high or whatever, that would have just washed right into it and sunk it. And we saw stranded and beached and waterlogged ships in Japan not that many years ago when a mighty tsunami came and washed a lot of ships quite a long way inshore. And they did go, didn't they, inland in Japan, quite a long way. And that was just like a normal tsunami that we get now. Imagine something that's a mile high and, whoa, think how far that would take things. But it was certainly sunk an ordinary ship. It's a watertight box, and that's why Noah's Ark survived. That's why the water didn't get inside. They sealed it right in. It was a sealed container and then carried safely all the way up north to the mountains of Ararat. Noah was told to make this ark from gopher wood, whatever that is. Well, the Hebrew word that's been translated as gopher is actually very similar to the Hebrew word for pitch. And Noah was told to cover the ark in pitch. We've got the same word occurring more than once in that verse. So the English translation of gopher wood, it might be correct, but it's uncertain, and it could possibly be pitch wood. The rooms in the ark were really separate compartments for the humans and for the birds and for the animals. And the Hebrew word that's been translated as rooms commonly means nests. So you could have said, God said, make little nests in the ark, or make different compartments in the ark which are like nests for everybody, for the people, for the animals, for the birds. Noah was told to cover the ark inside and outside with pitch. And in Hebrew, there's a bit of wordplay going on here. The original Hebrew just uses consonants. There's no vowels. Nowadays, in modern Hebrew, they do put little dots and things which indicate vowel sounds. But in simplified Hebrew, when I went to Israel and you just read, you know, the names of businesses across the shops, there's no vowels. They just put the consonants there. And certainly in the original scriptures, just consonants. The Hebrew word for cover consists of exactly the same set of consonants as the Hebrew word for pitch. So where it says cover the ark inside and outside with pitch, it's the same word. The Hebrew word for cover is kafar, which is written using the Hebrew letters for what in English would be K, F, and R. And the Hebrew word for pitch is kofar, which is also written with what will be the English letters K, F, and R. So I guess this means that when Noah was told to cover the ark with pitch, we could also say that Noah was told to pitch the ark ark with pitch or to cover the ark with a covering. It's the same word. But there is more. That's what happened at the physical level. That, if you like, is the obvious meaning of the text, the peshat, as they would say in Hebrew, the literal meaning of the text. But if we go deeper, darash, as they say in Hebrew, if we dig for a deeper meaning, there is also a meaning in the spiritual. The Hebrew word kafar, which has been translated as cover, can also mean to atone. So in a spiritual sense, it means to atone, as in making propitiation or atoning for sins. The Hebrew word kofar, which has been translated as pitch, can also mean an atonement or a redemption price, the ransom price of someone's life. So therefore, we can read Genesis 6 verse 14 on two levels. On a physical level, we can understand that God wanted to ensure a physical waterproof covering for Noah and his family that will keep them safe and protect them from the physical dangers of the flood. But also on a spiritual level, we understand that God wanted to provide Noah and his family with a spiritual covering, which was effectively their redemption price or the ransom price for their souls. In this spiritual sense, the covering that Noah provided for Noah and for his family, that's a foreshadowing of the covering that the blood of Jesus provides for all those believers who accept Jesus as their Lord and Saviour. So we can see how this sort of looks ahead. It's 4,800 years ago, but it looks ahead to just 2,000 years ago when Jesus came, in the sense of providing a spiritual covering. Because Noah had a relationship with God and conversed with him, and because Noah chose to come into agreement with God, and because Noah walked with God, God ensured both a physical covering and a spiritual covering for Noah. And throughout the Bible, we can read that God continued to provide a covering for all of those people who walked with him. I'll quote Moses very briefly as another example. Psalm 105 recounts the eternal faithfulness and the goodness of the Lord, including throughout the psalm, it tells us how God rescued the children of Israel from bondage in Egypt and how he provided for them in the wilderness. And then speaking about God, verse 39 says, he spread a cloud for a covering and a fire to give them light in the night. The pillar of cloud, which God provided to go sort of before the children of Israel during the daytime anyway, as they walked through the wilderness, it wasn't just a sign to show them the way. It was also God's covering, as that verse from Psalm 105 tells us. God continues to provide a covering for all of those who walk with him today. Going back to Noah, I want to finish by looking at what happened when the great flood was over, and when Noah and his family eventually came out of the ark. So jumping ahead to that, in Genesis 8 verse 16, we can read that when God told Noah, that God told Noah when the time had come for him to leave the ark. Noah had carried out a few experiments himself, sending out birds, but God eventually told him, okay, now's the time for you to go out of the ark. So it wasn't the birds, it was actually God that said, now's the time to leave. See, God's still leading the way. Verses 18 and 19 inform us that Noah then came out of the ark, as God had told him to do. He came out with all of his family and with all of the various creatures. In the very next verse, we can then read what Noah did as soon as he'd come out of the ark. Genesis 8 verse 20 says, then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. So Noah's first response to his deliverance or to his salvation was to build an altar and worship God by making an offering to him. This is the first mention in the Bible, certainly that I could find anyway. If anybody else can find one, let me know. But it's the first mention in the Bible I could find of anyone building an altar to God. It's quite likely others had done this before Noah, because we know that for example, that Abel had brought the firstborn of his flock as an offering to God. So sacrifices had certainly been made before, but whether they were made on an altar or not, I don't know. Regarding Noah's offering, it's quite possible that this was a kind of a first fruits offering, maybe, from all of the young creatures which would have been born during the year and 17 days, I think it was, that Noah and his family and the animals had all been shut up in the ark. But whether it was a first fruits offering or not, Noah's offering was certainly his own unprompted act of worship. God didn't tell him to do it. It was his own unprompted act of worship in response to God's grace. So we might think about how we respond to God's grace. How do we, for example, respond to the gift of salvation that God has made freely available to us through the death of Jesus on the cross? Now, it's very clear that Noah's offering was most pleasing to God. It was a sweet and soothing aroma. Genesis 9 verse 1 tells us that God blessed Noah and his sons. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." A few verses further on, we can then read that God establishes a covenant with Noah and also with every living being. Genesis 9 verse 11 says, "Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." God's establishment of this covenant is significant because, as I said right at the very beginning, it is the first covenant recorded in the Bible that God made with anyone. God showed that he is a covenant God. And later on, God established covenants with other people, like Abraham and Moses, for example. And all the various covenants which God has made provide a framework for our relationship with God. There are two kinds of covenant that God makes. There are conditional covenants and there are unconditional covenants. In a conditional covenant, God makes a promise which is dependent upon people keeping their side of the bargain. If you do this, then I will do that. But if you do something else, then I'll do something else. However, in the covenant that God makes, with Noah, that was an unconditional covenant. And that means that whatever people may do, God has nevertheless made his promise and he will keep his promise never again to destroy the whole earth by means of a great flood. It did occur to me, I thought, well, that still leaves God an awful lot of scope. He still allowed himself to cause smaller scale floods. And I think Paris is looking a bit waterlogged at the moment. He's also allowed himself to destroy the earth in other ways if he wishes. But nevertheless, God will not destroy the whole earth by a flood. In Matthew 24, verses 37 to 39, we can read that Jesus told his disciples that the time of his return at the end of the age would be similar in some ways to the days of Noah. Jesus said, "But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, right up until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be." So at the end of the age, whenever that is, and I keep hoping it's not too far off, because I'm longing to be with Jesus, everyone who walks, I'm serious, Jesus can come and rapture me right now. At the end of this age, everyone who walks in sin will be very surprised when Jesus returns. A lot of my friends who are atheists will be very surprised when what I've been telling them that's going to happen, when it actually happens, they're really going to say, "I never believed you." Just as the wicked people didn't listen to Noah, just as the wicked people did not expect the flood in the days of Noah, that will be the same. There'll be loads of people who are going to get caught out. But all those believers who have established a relationship with God, all those believers who've entered into the new covenant that was made available on the cross, accepting Jesus as their Lord and Saviour, all of these believers who walk with God, they will be provided by God with a place of refuge in the heavens from the judgment that comes upon the rest of the earth. That to me is what the rapture is about to start with anyway. It's like Noah's Ark. It's a place of safety to which we will be raptured before God pours out his judgment on the earth, just as he poured out his judgment in the great flood maybe 4,800 years ago. Just as God saved Noah, so God offers us salvation today. Amen? Amen. Amen.